Good morning. So this is going to be a little strange. I know some people are watching online, and we got a couple of people here. So I'm not sure who to look at. So if I'm bouncing, if I just look to heaven, like you know, it's not because I'm being spiritual. It's just I don't really know who to look at. So we do have people here, and today is a soft launch, as Ryan mentioned, for our reopening next weekend. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But first of all, for you fathers, I want to wish you a happy Father's Day. You matter, and we want to honor you. And I want you to hear some of these stats about the importance of fatherhood. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of all children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. 70% of youths in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. Teens growing up in fatherless homes are 7 times more likely to have a teen pregnancy, twice as likely to drop out of school, twice as likely to be incarcerated, and 4 times more likely to need help for emotional and behavioral problems. Fathers, you matter. You matter. And we want to honor you. So we hope that you have a wonderful day today. And before we look at Luke 8, so we are in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 8. Let me talk a little bit about our reopening here next week. So we have 2 service times, 1 at 9, and I noticed online some confusion even about this 11 o'clock service. You were tuning in at 10:30. It's at 11 in preparation for what we are doing starting next week and for a couple of weeks so long as we are in phase 3. And the reason why we pushed our 10:30 service to 11 is to minimize the cross traffic of the people coming and going, and also to give us plenty of time to sanitize our facility in order to serve and love our neighbor. And that's going to be temporary, like much of what we are doing during this season. And so if you tend to be a 10:30 attending person, show up at 11. We got word that we can now accommodate legally 150 people per service, and that's wonderful. And of course, we actually have more than 300 people in this church. So we're not sure if everyone's going to show up next week. And so we do have an overflow service or a venue in the family center. We recognize that people's sensitivity level differs right now. Some are going to wait for a while until you come back. Others of you, you wanted to come back 4 months ago. And one of the ways that we are going to assess crowds that are coming is we do have an online reservation system. If you fear that this is a tool of the government to track you, you can use a false name. We don't care about the names. We just need to know the number of people that we are anticipating will come, because we don't want to exceed the 150 mark. And if we find a trend with people, like lots of people wanting to come, then we will make alterations even to our worship experience here in this room so that we can accommodate as many as we can. So maybe that's 3 services. We'll see. Again, this is all temporary. We think this will last for maybe 3-4 weeks, and then we'll be back, knocking wood or metal, back to normal. A couple of expectations to have during this season. An expectation that I have is that families come starting next week. And I mean people with babies and small kids. We miss hearing babies crying in the service. We miss hearing the restlessness of young people. And if you are a parent of young children and you're like, you know, maybe I'll wait until like we get back to normal, meaning that we are providing Sunday school, which we won't in the third phase. I know it may be extra work, but you will not be a distraction. Your kids will not be a distraction if you come. This is family gathering together in the living room, as it were, and getting back to something like normal. So I want to encourage you, bring your kids. I know this. I mean, I'm feeling it right now. Felt it with the first service. Another thing you can expect is awkwardness. All right? Do we shake hands? Do we elbow? Do we kick each other? Karate chop? Smoke signal? I get it. And we all feel like we're in a middle school dance, and you know, all the girls are on one side and the boys are on this side, and who goes first? And we're going to be clumsy, and that's all right. It's all right to be awkward. I feel awkward right now, but it's worth it being with family. Some of you do have the spiritual gift of hugging, and I just want to let you know there are some in our church who will want you to keep that gift to yourself. And so just recognize people may not be where you are at. Some are passionate and principled about face masks, for example. And, you know, the last time I checked, there's a raging debate about face masks in our culture. And here's the thing, we're going to provide them. We have these sanitation stations in our facility. You can grab one. We want to encourage you to do your homework. But at the end of the day, I'm not called, nor are the volunteers called here to be policemen to ensure that people are wearing face masks. And we don't want our members to do that either. And so each person needs to decide that for themselves. We are going to encourage social distancing. And so we have every other pew marked off in order to maintain some 6 feet of difference this way. And we assume, because we're not going to break out the tape measure, that you can eyeball what 6 feet of distance means this way. And so when we come, you know, gather together in your family unit or your friends, but make sure, you know, to be sensitive to the guidelines of our state. Our heart is to be in compliance with the spirit of the law. We're going to sanitize this facility like crazy. And so when you leave, and don't take it personally, I mean, we are going to clean deeply so that we can, again, try to serve our neighbors here. We have even purchased these individualized communion cups. You know, they're all self-contained and sealed so that you can take them and open them up. They are a little dangerous, though, because the juice pops out. We'll get to that maybe next week, but we're doing our best to serve you. We also recognize that some of you will not be comfortable with showing up right now. And that's fine as well. We will be providing this live stream service for a little bit of time. Not forever, I don't think, because we don't think it is a suitable replacement for the church gathering together. But in the meantime, you know, we're going to take our time and make sure that people warm up to getting back together as a congregation. So probably starting tomorrow or at the latest Tuesday, we will begin this reservation process. It'll be linked to our website, Facebook page. You'll be emailed the link. And we want you to get online and let us know that you plan on coming. Now, one thing that I want you to be aware of, especially for first service attenders, is we do want to reserve this bottom floor for our 9 o'clock service for our older population, because they are, we know, statistically, scientifically, they are the most vulnerable in this COVID-19 thing. So we're going to reserve 9 o'clock hour bottom floor for our older population. And for those of you who don't realize you're old, you can hang out in the balcony. All right? And as we come together, remember all things charity. Let's love each other. Let's recognize we're not going to be on the same page with so many things, but we're going to come with a heart that sees Jesus as central in our gathering. Amen? Amen. Okay. Luke chapter 8, we're going to study a story that no doubt if you've been in the church for more than 10 minutes, you've heard of. Luke 8, verse 22 to 25. Dr. Luke says this, "One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out. And as they sailed, he," that is Jesus, "fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling up with water and were in danger. And so they went and woke Jesus up saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said to them, Where is your faith? And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I love this image, and we're going to be using this image throughout this talk, this picture of you stepping foot into our lives, commandeering our souls, claiming us as your own. Lord, that is both exhilarating and frightening, as we see in our passage. And I just pray, God, help us to unpack it, speak peace, bring stillness and calm to our raging hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to list four disasters, and I want you to answer the question, at least silently in your mind, what is the commonality between these four disasters? Chernobyl, Three Mile Island, Challenger, the space shuttle, and the Exxon Valdez oil spill. What are the commonalities there between those four disasters? As it turns out, in every one of those cases, there was someone responsible, some critical personnel, people or a person who was so fatigued because of overwork, so tired because of overwork, that though their eyes were technically open, they were asleep at their job. That's true with all of these disasters. Now, the disciples in our passage, they're going to make a similar connection with their plight, what they are going through. And so the scene is this. They're on the SS Minnow, right? They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the storm brews. And we know this is not uncommon in Galilee because it was quite low compared to sea level, and you had these mountains that would funnel these currents of air, and they would stir up the lake into a frenzy. And so this one was particularly perilous, and the winds descend, and the waves are raging, and the Bible says that the boat was filling up with water. And in the Greek, I mean, it was beyond their ability to bail out the water. And remember, these guys are seasoned fishermen. They know what it means to boat. They've been on this lake all of their life. They've been in storms before, which means if they're freaking out, right, if they are despairing of life, this is as real as it gets. This is as real as it gets. And all of them, as far as we could tell, they draw a similar connection between their plight and Jesus' slumber. Their plight, their peril, and Jesus' slumber. What do they say in verse 24? Master, Master, we are perishing. And in Mark's account, they add, and you don't care. You don't care that we are perishing. In other words, if you cared, you wouldn't be napping. Here we are suffering, and there you are sleeping. Is that the kind of Savior you are? Sleep on the job. So that's what they're feeling right here. This is what they're wrestling with. However, what they're going to learn, and what they did learn as we read the story here, is that Jesus wasn't sleeping. In fact, he was more awake, more in control, and more active in fulfilling God's purposes for their lives than they can even imagine. If anyone's asleep, the disciples are asleep. They're half awake to the spiritual realities that are taking place around them. In fact, the question of this story is this: who really got woken up? Who really got woken up, Jesus or the disciples? And what I want to say is the disciples. Now, Jesus does wake up from a nap, and as he does so, he speaks to the wind, to the storm, and he brings an immediate calm to them. And then he turns around after gently rebuking nature. He gently rebukes his disciples, asking the question, where is your faith? Where is your faith? That's a fantastic question. Where is it? What does it rest on? Jesus isn't saying that they don't have faith. I think that's impossible. It's impossible for people not to have faith. They have faith, all right. The fact that they are freaking out the way that they are tells us that they have tons of faith in this storm to destroy them. They have lots of faith, just like we often have tons of faith that the people and the circumstances of our life can derail God's purpose in our life. What we have, what we don't have, where we think we ought to be, and we're not our trouble, that these are the things that shape and craft our destiny. I mean, we are, you know, I guess it's a pun, we're in the same boat as these guys. We trust too, and like them, as we face storms, as we face these things, we are tempted to think that God may be absent, or God is indifferent. How about that? Yeah, there is a God, but he's not particularly interested in me and in my plight and in my trouble. And I know, because I've been hearing from you for the past 6 months now, well, it's been 4 months since we've been together, that many of you are taking on water as we speak. Overwhelmed by the effects of everything happening in our culture. Absorbing that in your heart, in your emotional life, absorbing that in your marriages. I mean, marriages are frayed right now, are in tension right now. Bearing that in your family unit, experiencing it in your health and sleeplessness and insomnia and anxiety. I mean, people are taking on water right now. You may be right now, you feel overwhelmed and you may think, where is God? Why is my Savior sleeping? And what I want to suggest is that this story tells us to look at what you're going through in the exact opposite way. This story is designed to wake you up, to reinterpret what you are going through, to see it the way that the disciples would come to see it after Jesus rebukes the storm and rebukes them. And what I want to do in our time together is to give you a few ways that they were to reinterpret the water poured into their boat, the certain doom, and the ways that God wants you to reinterpret what you are going through, whatever that may be, whatever degree of intensity that is for you. So here's the first thing they should have done. This is the first way they should have viewed things, the opposite of what they did. Because as the water is filling up the boat, as they are freaking out, as each swell threatens to capsize and kill everyone on board, as fear grips their hearts, you know what they should have done? Those guys should have went back to what Jesus said in verse 22. They should have said, well, wait a minute, what did Jesus say when he stepped foot onto our boat, when he commandeered our vessel? And what did he say in verse 22? Let us go to the other side. Not let us drown in the middle of the lake. Not let our vessel hit an iceberg and it'll split in two and movies will be made about it. No, we're going. The destiny has been determined. It's going to happen. You see, they should have went back to the promise. Instead of looking at their plight, looking at their peril, they should have went to the promise. Instead of looking at the storm, they should have went to Scripture, to what Jesus had declared, that he who began a good work in them would be faithful to complete it. You see, they should have looked at verse 22. They should have remembered the conversation, and they should have said, what you need to say this morning, he said, I will get through this. He said, I will get through this. You see, if you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you, you're going to get through this, whatever that is for you. You're going to make it to the other side. You may not be able to see the shore. That's irrelevant. It's not your site. It's the inhabitant. It's the guest of honor in your life. You may feel overwhelmed. I get it. But he said, you're going to get through this. Now, we know what caught them off guard because it's the very thing that catches us off guard in life. It's an assumption that we all had when Jesus stepped foot into our life. And it really is a beautiful image. So when you become a Christian, Jesus steps into your life and he says, my son, my daughter, we are on a spectacular journey. On a journey, a journey of a lifetime, of eternity, from death to life, from curse to glory, from earth to heaven, from emptiness to fulfillment. You are on a journey of a lifetime. And when Jesus gave us that promise, we have this assumption in our mind that this must mean that when Jesus comes into my life, he will bring more safety and more stability than I've ever had before. And yes, there's a sense in which that is the case. He brings stability and safety. And that's why some of you who have messed up your life so bad, and it took that in order for you to raise up the white flag of surrender and to say, in the words of that great hymn of the faith, Jesus, take the wheel. And you gave it to him. However, here's the journey. He took the wheel from your hands, and he purposely steered you right into one storm after another. Every one of them would certainly destroy you if it were not for his presence. Do you see? It's at Jesus' command that they enter into the storm. It's his fault. It's because of his decree. I mean, we assume that accepting Jesus means we will never suffer, we will never be overwhelmed, we will never feel like water is in over our heads. Listen, whatever that is, that's not Christianity. That is a watered-down Christianity peddled by televangelists that you need to turn off, otherwise you're going to end up doubting Jesus the way that they doubted Jesus. Now here, Jesus takes us into dark, stormy waters, and that is the path to the other side. And by the way, I mean, we know this is at the very heart of our faith, don't we? I mean, Jesus keeps talking about, you want to follow me, pick up your cross and die. How many of you know that picking up your cross and dying is not safe? How many of you know that that is overwhelming and that takes you beyond yourself? It absolutely does. You see, Scripture teaches that if anything is safe to us, it's sin. Sin is safe to us. Right? Sin is that broad, smooth road, you know, a multi-lane freeway with no cars on it, with multiple carpool lanes, and you got a fast pass. Right? The road to destruction is what's easy. You know what's hard? You know what feels dangerous? Repentance. You know what feels risky? Confessing your sin and being honest that you can't save yourself? Do you know what is dangerous, at least from our limited perspective? It's giving up our lives over to God and viewing him as the great supreme value of our life around which to organize everything in our lives. You see, that's what's dangerous, at least from our perspective. Those are the dark, stormy waters that we perceive, and yet Jesus says, we're going to the other side. Here's the path. Here's the path. He doesn't tell us how long it's going to take to go to the other side. He doesn't say how hard it is. He doesn't say, hey, here's Doppler radar of storm cells that are in your region. You know, and I love my weather app because it tells me like 30 seconds before it's going to rain that it's going to rain. Like, he doesn't give us that app and says, here comes the storm, get ready for it. No, he doesn't want us to focus in on the app or on the weather conditions, on the peril, on the storm. He wants us to focus in on his promise, on his person. That he himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And by the way, isn't this how all miracles work out? I mean, it's the nature of miracles, as one person said it, that you can only have a miracle when something really bad happens. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? But everyone wants a miracle, but they don't want to be in a position where something bad happens. But herein is an opportunity to see Jesus in his presence in your life, his power in your life. Now that takes us to the second thing that they should have reinterpreted almost in the opposite way. Because here we have more water filling their boat than they can bail out. Each swell is promising to capsize and kill them all. They are tyrannized with fear and anxiety. And they go down into the boat where Jesus is sleeping. And they say, Jesus, and again, Mark's account, don't you care that we are perishing? Are you so out of touch with our lives that here we are in our greatest crisis of life and you're taking a nap? You're asleep at the job. Again, this is what they're feeling, and we feel that too. Of course we do. However, what they should have concluded, because we all conclude that the presence of storms means the absence of God, or the presence of storms means that God is indifferent to us. The Bible's never taught that. What they should have done is, as they went down into the inner chamber of the boat, it must be a big boat, there's, you know, at least 13 people on it, maybe even more, they go down into the inner chambers, and what they should have said is, guys, look at this, look at Jesus. Man, you have to see Jesus, look at him. Even storms don't startle him. Even storms don't startle him. Who must this person be? How great must he be that what overwhelms us doesn't overwhelm him? What overwhelms us is like a hammock, gently swinging in the breeze, you know, laying in there, summer day, in the shade, little breeze. That's Jesus, rocked back and forth. I mean, we assume his body's thrashing around. I mean, this is a huge storm. And yet he is not slightly altered in his sleep. The disciples should have observed that and said, you know what, if he can rest in this, then maybe we don't have to be so restless. If he can rest in this, if he's relaxing, if he's chill in the storm, maybe I can chill out and relax as well. Look at storms don't even startle him. Look at it like this. Growing up as a small kid, I was terrified of roller coasters because under normal circumstances, it looks like, well, certainly from a kid's perspective, it looks like you will die on them, right? Like roller coasters, if you do in like any ordinary situation what your body does on a roller coaster, let's say in your car or your rollerblades or your skateboard or whatever it is, your wheelchair, if you do that like in those forms of transportation, you will die. Have you ever been to Magic Mountain? As a kid, there was nothing magical about Magic Mountain. That fun park was not fun because I'm like, this is certain death. I will die. But then I noticed, like people, number one, didn't die. Not many of them. And then number two, like they weren't freaking out. They were laughing and taking selfies, like on these rides that promise death, posing for that last camera picture that the ride provides for you. And when they get off, they get a funnel cake, and then they go back to the ride, and they take multiple laps around the theme park, and they're high-fiving each other, and then they buy season passes to do that again. I began to notice people weren't freaking out. They were enjoying themselves. And as I stood back even further, I began to notice that there was this massive complex, this superstructure of safety. Engineers working meticulously to ensure safety, alarms and sensors and operators and checks and in all sorts of ways to prevent your death. And so it started to make sense when I would walk up to the ride and I was biting my nails thinking, you know, telling my family, it's been good to know you. And there the operators are saying, you know, just chill. I hope you enjoy your ride. It's like, I'm going to die. But they were resting. Weren't they? They chill out there at the station where they operate the ride, and they push the button, and off you are, and you do your twirls, and you come back, and you are alive. You see, When I discover that roller coasters are designed to make you feel like you are going to die, and yet maintain such a quality of safety, I learn not to scream out of terror, not to freak out, but to raise my hands in the air, to raise them like I just don't care. You know, to laugh and to high five. I learned to enjoy it because I was able to stand back and see the broader picture. The disciples, I mean, if they understood the bigger superstructure of safety, who it is who boarded this ship, who it is who is resting on this ship, what they should be with each swell, they should be taking selfies. Look at this, guys. Man, this is amazing. Like, with each gust of wind that promises to topple them over, they should be high-fiving each other because they recognize Jesus ensures our safety. He ensures our safety. And notice how much control he does have, because when they do finally wake him up, and did you notice it's not the storm that wakes Jesus up, it's doubt. It's the doubt of the disciples, not the storm that wakes him up. When he does get up, as I picture it going down, you know, Jesus, he's waking up, he's removing the sleep from his eyes. I don't know about you, but the first thing I do when I wake up is I use the restroom. So he goes to the little restroom down in the, you know, heart of the ship. And then he grabs his coffee cup and he gets the coffee that Ryan couldn't get this morning. And he makes his way up to the surface and he's stretching and he's looking around and he's like, oh, the weather isn't so nice. And he speaks, peace, be still. Now, maybe it didn't go down quite like that, but you get the point. He's not freaking out. Jesus isn't freaking out. He's the one who spoke, let there be oceans, and oceans came into existence. He whispered, let there be lakes, let there be the Sea of Galilee. And the same one who whispered and oceans came into existence is the one who whispers here now, and the ocean is made calm. You see, he speaks to the ocean one kind of peace, and the ocean chills. It rests. It relaxes. And then he turns to his disciples. They're not relaxed yet. There's still a storm raging, not outside of them, but inside of them. And he begins to speak a different kind of peace to them. And here's the reality. God is after far more in your life, after calming the storm in your heart, than he is the storm in your life. The storm on the inside of you rather than the storm outside of you. We all want him to fix the one outside of us, but God is saying, I really want to deal with what's happening on your interior. I want to deal with the tempest of your anxiety and fear. I want to deal with the winds of doubt. We're going to start there. And it's interesting how the Lord does this in our lives, because he doesn't deal with the storms of our heart by saying to our circumstances, peace be still. In fact, how he deals with our interior life is to let us go through the storm. To speak to us in the middle of whatever we're going through, that safety is found not in a calmness of circumstances. That could be a false hope. My life is calm, God is not involved, but my life is calm, I'm good. That's a false hope. There's far more safety to be in the midst of a raging tempest and Jesus is at your center, is at your core. As Paul would say, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. He's talking about the peace on the inside that doesn't make sense given what's happening on the outside. Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Realizing that, well, Jesus is resting. He's resting. If he rests, I can rest too. The Bible says that Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God. That is a posture of reclining. I imagine kind of one of those lazy boy chairs. That's Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He's not on the edge of his tippy toes, biting his nails, not sure if he's able to finish what he began in your life. No, he's resting, secure, committed to you. And as we see him rest, as we see that your storms don't startle him, you can rest a little more as well. I love what David says. He gives his beloved sleep. And I love to sleep. Like more and more, I love my naps. I hate being sleepless all night and having the dark circles under my eyes and being barely comatose during my work day. There's a repose that you can have as you see the repose of Christ on your behalf. And that takes us to our last point. The third way that these guys should have looked at their circumstances quite differently. Maybe they couldn't before the storm, but certainly they would after the storm. And the lesson still stands for us. Because what they should have done is they went down into the heart of the ship as they beheld Jesus in the very heart of the ship. What they should have said is this. Okay, we're in the midst of some terrible crisis here. Like everything threatens to sink us. However, if we sink, then he would sink. But he can't sink. He's unsinkable. And if he's unsinkable and I'm in him and he is in me, then I'm unsinkable. That is recognizing, if they would have recognized that Jesus has bound his fate with their fate in ways that they would write in just scratching the surface as they plumb the depths of what it means to be united with Jesus' life, death, and burial, and resurrection. He has bound his fate with my fate. He's unsinkable. I am unsinkable. Now, they're learning this. I don't think they got there exactly here at this point, or they're maybe better put, they are getting there because simultaneously they're learning more about who Jesus is, and that's bound to recognizing whether or not you'll be destroyed, whether or not you will sink. And it's interesting, as they're learning about who Jesus is, as they are learning his identity, God teaches them about the identity of Jesus not by allowing calm to continue on for the rest of their lives, but by allowing them to go through the storm. So maybe you have heard that phrase. It's a phrase that goes something like this: you don't know what you got till it's gone. And if you do a little research, like that's 50% of every country song ever in existence. That is Janet Jackson, Jonas Brothers, Cinderella the Hair Band, which my wife still likes, and Ryan Clare's favorite artist, worship artist, Busta Rhymes, and a whole slew of artists. I mean, I got a list here of artists who have that phrase in one form or another. And we know the idea behind this phrase. The concept here is that your value or your esteem of something skyrockets when you have it and it's taken away and then you get it back. Your value, your esteem, your love of, your appreciation of something skyrockets because of the contrast. You have it, it's taken away, it's given back. Like when you're healthy, you take that for granted and then you get really sick. And then if you're able to recover, it's like, oh, that's right. This is what it means to be healthy. It feels so good. When you're hungry, your appreciation of food skyrockets. My appreciation of food is always really high, regardless of whether or not I'm hungry. Money, like you really appreciate the resources that you have when they are taken away and they are given back. I mean, we can go down the list. You don't know what you got till it's gone. Similarly, notice when there's no storm in their lives, the disciples' lives, for them it's like, Jesus, you're neat. We like you. We think you're a prophet. We hear that you might be the Messiah. Not sure about that. At this point, we have pledged ourselves to be students to you, of you, our rabbi. You're neat. We like you. Give us some principles for living. Help me with my own purposes for life. Help me with my agenda for life. So that's them when everything is calm. Like that's how far they get with Jesus' identity without the storm. But then God allows the storm to happen. And notice all of a sudden the esteem changes because of the contrast. And no longer are they saying, Jesus, you're really neat. Now they're declaring, who then is this man that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? Do you see? Do you see how the storm is waking them up to the identity of Jesus? I don't think this is just a question. I think this is a rhetorical question. And if it's not the logic of it, they would soon embrace. Because they've read the Bible. They've read what Psalm 77 says. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Who's the psalmist talking about? Jesus. These guys have read what David said in Psalm 65. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Who's David talking about? His son, his great-great-great-grandson, the Messiah. You see, this is all about realizing that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, and they're waking up to that reality, not in the calm, but in the storm. We wake up to that reality for us individually. Here at 21st Century Shelton, Mason County, we wake up to that reality not in the calm, but in the storm. Because listen, we are so sleepy about the things of God, aren't we? We are so drowsy about the kingdom of God and the supremacy of Jesus. We are half awake to those spiritual realities, and we don't embrace them during the calm, but out of the storm, because of which we say, who is this man? He's no ordinary man. He's the Son of God. He is God the Son. And we marvel. The disciples marvel. We go from appreciation to adoration. That's the trajectory that we see with these disciples. We appreciate you. And as these storms stack up in their ministry, in their lives, they go from appreciation to adoration, from esteem to worship and wonder. They wake up, we wake up to who the Son is. And this gets to our third point that I've already mentioned, what the implications of who he is for our lives in all future storms. Because Jesus is no ordinary person who has commandeered your life, if you've believed in him, who has stepped foot onto your boat. Jesus is none other than the Savior, than God the Son. He is so powerful that your storms ought to fear him. Your storms do fear him. They may not fear you, but he is in you, and you are in him. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You see, the gospel says this. When you place your faith in Jesus, Jesus binds your fate to his fate. And because he has crossed to the other side, he has succeeded. He has not failed. You will cross to the other side. You will succeed. You will not fail. As the Lord says in Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. He's talking about Jesus. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. They will not sweep you away, for I am with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, if we have been united to Jesus mystically, supernaturally, in the likeness of his death, then certainly and inevitably we shall be united to him in the likeness of his resurrection. Jesus is making it to the other side, and so must you. I love the lyrics of this song. And no power of hell and no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Amen? Amen. All right. We don't have a song, so I'm going to pray. And we're going to take a song into our Sunday as we thank God for what he's done for us and is doing for us and will do for us. In Jesus, let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we were swallowed up in the storm of sin and rebellion, when we were at the bottom, when we were done, you sent your Son to face the storm of your wrath, that righteous wrath, to come into our lives and to rescue us and to breathe new life and to bring us, Lord, not just out of the storm, but into your glory, from death to life, from curse to glory, from emptiness to fulfillment. Thank you. Thank you that when you send a mediator, he's not indifferent to us. He's not someone who, well, he speculates what it might mean to be in our shoes, what it might mean to suffer as we do. No, he sympathizes thoroughly with our weaknesses, being made just like us, that he has stepped foot onto our lives, that he has commandeered our souls, and he is directing and guiding us. And I just pray, God, in this season where so many of us are feeling overwhelmed, we're taking on water, and certainly we are beyond our ability to save ourselves. And I pray in this season, help us to stand back and see the superstructure of safety. Help us to stand back and see you have said we will get through this, and you are with us, and we can't sink because you can't sink. And that storms don't startle you. In fact, they become the backdrop of some of your most amazing storm-calming works in our heart. And so, God, take this word, get it deep into our marrow, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, thanks for joining us, and we have about a dozen people in this service. We had 24 people in the last service. We hope to have 150 people per service and maybe even more in the overflow. If you're comfortable, it's time to come back to church. It's time to come back home and to follow Jesus together. So until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. We'll see you next Sunday. Bless you.